scripture reading this morning is also from the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra comes right after 2 Chronicles first, 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra. And we'll begin reading in chapter 3. Verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offering thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, in meat and drink and oil, and unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Thus far, may God bless the reading and the further preaching of his word shortly. We open again our Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 3, as we hope to consider portions of this whole chapter, and especially culminating in verse 11. It is the central verse in this passage. In verse 11, this is in response now to their, not only their returning to Jerusalem and having had already sacrifices begun, but after a couple of years, they were able to at least lay the foundations. The temple was a massive structure the foundations themselves had to be massive, and it took them around 2 years just to set that in place. And so you see what this means. It's the site of, in essence, a flat surface. There is no building yet constructed. It is just a foundation, but that is reason enough to rejoice. And so in verse 11 we read, "And they sang together by course in praising." This means it was antiphono singing. It would have been even connected to a choir singing, where one group sang and the other one responded. This is what it means by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. This is a little phrase that comes from the very psalm that we just sang toward Israel. "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." The foundation was laid, and they were full of joy and rejoicing. When we come to passages like this and situations like our own, I'm always so blessed and astonished. And we really shouldn't be astonished. We shouldn't be surprised of the reality that Scripture is so pertinent to all of our days, no matter what are those days. I was thinking of a passage that we could look through that as the thought arouse in our minds as to the day that we could have worship back how it should be, how it had been. We were naturally thinking of a Thanksgiving service, that it would be a message in which we are turning our hearts to the Lord in grateful ways. This is, and it should be, a Thanksgiving service. And as the pandemic went through, and as we were seeing the gravity of the matter, more and more the thought was that will have to be a day of Thanksgiving, and yet there will be something about that day of Thanksgiving that won't be, as it were, the fullness of only a Thanksgiving day. And where can we go to Scripture that really can speak to those two realities, that we are to be thankful, and yes, with a reservation in our hearts, not in terms of reservation to be thankful. There's no limit to how thankful we should be, but a gratitude in which our heart still yearns for something more, and in a very genuine way. And my attention came to this passage, and the more I read it, the more I realized how pertinent it is to our very situation today. And we'll through the course of this sermon see in what ways they were back. They had returned after years of captivity. So their hearts are full of joy that they're back home. Many of the ones who come back never really lived there. The captivity took around 70 years. And there were people who were there in captivity different times during those years, because there were three captivities, three groups that were taken captive. And so people who went from the first group stayed there the longest. And there was now three times coming back. This is really the first group coming back. And there will be a couple other groups coming back. The third one will be with Nehemiah, where they will rebuild the walls. But their first mission is to come back to rebuild the temple. And so their hearts are full of joy that they're back home. But all is not well while they're back home. And this is what applies a lot to us. The reality that we can rejoice, but there's still elements that keep us from a full rejoicing. It's like we have a full rejoicing, but we still have in our hearts elements of sadness that have to be there. The more you think about it, the more you see how reasonable this really is. And the way we want to go through this sermon is really focused upon worship. Disregard if you did bring the bulletin as printed. The theme is the giving thanks unto the Lord, but there will be different points As I studied this passage, everything centered more on the worship that we find here. And the first point is to see the priority of worship. And it is amazing also how this relates to our day and our reality. So, Israel returns. And like I said, all is not well. They are home. But many of their homes aren't there. They go to their villages and towns. Just for you to understand a little bit of the dynamics here, they were about 2 months settling in their towns, finding whatever they could find, and 3 months in, they are in Jerusalem. The Bible says with one man, as one man, they assembled in Jerusalem. There was this consensus. After about 3 months in their own little villages, they decided, we need to all assemble in Jerusalem. The calls, of course, most likely were made for people to come. And there they began the sacrificial system. But see, they arrived. They're very happy. But their villages are in ruins. Their fields are overgrown. They're untilled. They were taken over by vines and thistles and bushes. As they looked around, those fields that had been plowed and smooth and full of grain were now full of trees grown back and bushes and vineyards and you and I know what this means. I'm sure almost all of you have looked at places where you're thinking of a beautiful green lawn, and instead of that is full of weeds and full of brushes. And don't think tiny little weeds that just hands will do. Think of bushes that even a weed whacker won't do. And you look at that and you realize this will be hard work. But then you turn around and you look at your home and it's all broken and in ruins, or the roof is no longer there. If you're one of the little children that returned with your family, you were told that your father, when he was a child, had certain toys there. Your father's toys are nowhere to be found. Your father's cattle is nowhere to be found. Your grandfather's flock is all gone. The vineyards are all taken over. The hedges are broken. The wine presses are no longer there. You go to the village market that once was teeming with people. If you were one of the older ones who maybe remembered that village market and how it was full of fresh produce and everybody happy to bring their portions to be sold to the villagers, and it's just all broken. You see wild animals, no cattle, no flock. And the text even shows the reality of those people of those countries. Neighboring villages here and there had other people who had taken over. And maybe you had arrived and you realize, well, that's my village. And a whole people are there that's not us. We can't just go there and find my home. It's been taken over. It'll take years before we are a strong enough people to claim that land back. All of those feelings were going through their minds. And in a sense, it seems to be that that's what drove them to think after about 3 months, just at least to maybe have a place where you can at least call home, the most basic thing, because of life, you need to live somewhere. But 3 months was enough, and they want to go worship. They all go to Jerusalem. And then this is what I mean in our first point about the priority of worship. It's not something you and I need to be instructed in as much as it is something we need to simply acknowledge in the heart of a true believer. There is this priority of worship, that everything else is secondary in life. And yes, even your home. It would have taken years for some of those homes to be rebuilt, but 3 months is all they could take. They want to go worship. It would take months and months to get the fields ready to produce. And food is necessary and essential. And you need food to live. But 3 months of starting something is enough. I need to go worship. The villagers would have walls that were all broken down. And maybe there were a few people saying, why are we going to worship if we need to rebuild these walls? And the majority of people, see, it says one man, they were saying, we don't care about our village walls. We want to worship. Everybody laid down their private interests, their market interests, their city interests, their village interests. And if you go to Jerusalem, there could be the palace interest and the big market interest. And even the city gates and the walls were so, it would take years before those walls would be rebuilt. But see, in a pragmatic and in a world way of thinking, and even in many ways you could say a logical way of thinking, those walls need to go up. There are enemies out there. And the land has produced. We have bellies to be filled here. There is this logical way of thinking. And that is how the world thinks. For them, that is what is essential. Protection and provision. For God's people, the essential thing is God. And it's not enough to say, well, I'll keep harvesting and I'll keep preparing my field, and in my heart I'm worshiping God. A lot of people talk like that. That is not the worship of God. That is still the worship of self pretending to worship God. I'm taking care of what I need and God is somewhat in my thought. That was not enough for God's people in those days. It's not enough for God's people these days. And we need to be worshiping God. And the corporate worship of God is what they needed. They could think also, well, we in essence, what was happening to Israel was they were worshiping remotely for 70 years. And now as they have come back, in a sense, in their little villages, they're still worshiping remotely until they come to Jerusalem. Of course, things have changed in a way. Thankfully, biblically speaking, it is not this building that makes worship worship. It is wherever two or three are gathered in God's name, Christ is presence, and that is worship. And we've spoken in terms of families, and we are there to a corporate level, and it is family worship. Thankfully, it's not necessary that we go to Jerusalem and to the altar in Jerusalem for that to be truly worship. So I'm not meaning it in that sense that only now in this building we can have worship. But it is amazing where the parallels continue. And we'll see still through the course, but just the priority of worship. Let us appreciate this, that worship takes precedence of everything else, of protection and even provision. They didn't build their walls first. They didn't till their fields first and plant it and had it all settled to then go and worship. No. They just had, this is where the logic comes. Yes, they just arrived. They have 3 months to find things, to even know if their villages will be their villages. And then they go to worship. They began the sacrificial system in verse 2. Soon came the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 4. So they did it. And you can imagine this Feast of Tabernacles, how providential it was and how it made them connect with the people of old. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was all connected to their years of captivity in Egypt. And when they left Egypt, remember, as they were going through the wilderness, they dwelt in tents. And so the Feast of Tabernacle was that they would build tents outside. It would last around 8 days. The children loved this feast because they get to camp either on the roof of their homes or right in the front of their homes. They would make these little booths and tents and they would play that was their home. And what they were doing is remembering our people actually lived this way for about 40 years. For 40 years. And why was that joyful to live in such a poor kind of way? It was joyful because they were slaves in Egypt, even though they had homes that were probably more solid. It wasn't even theirs. And they were slaves. They're in the wilderness, but now they're free. And those are really their tents. So the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was a very joyful feast. And now they're back from the captivity of Babylon, back into Jerusalem and the surrounding villages. And they all go to Jerusalem, and they sacrificed, and pretty soon comes Tabernacles. And that is such a suitable feast to observe when everything is in ruins. because they don't have their homes anyway. They really need the booths. They really needed the tents. And it's amazing how so many things in God's word, like this passage for our very day, it's not just there as instruction. It's there in an experiential way. And here we are. We are a congregation of more than 50 people. But we're not all here. So you see, this is what I mean. There's something missing. But even though there's something missing, we're not going to wait till everything can be just right to worship. We're going to worship. And we have been worshiping. And see, a lot of people could think, well, church is closed. Well, okay, I guess whenever it starts, I'll worship again. No, the very first Sunday, we already had a way to be connected somehow to worship from our homes, because worship is essential. It cannot wait. You can't postpone it. And like I said, thankfully, it's not only worth it if it's in Jerusalem now. It is wherever we are, we can worship God. But in our hearts, it is this yearning to bring it closer and closer to what it should be. And this is what we find in the text. They arrive. The temple's not there, but they go where the temple was. And they rebuild the altar. And they're not thinking, well, we can't really worship until the temple's here. No, they start to worship. The priority of worship. And it is astonishing in their case, because they had enemies surrounding. They needed to eat, but they're not building their walls first. They're not preparing and planting first. They are worshiping first. And it, what increases the reality of how worship is essential in their hearts, and we should believe that too and live this way, is that little phrase it said, when it speaks of them building the altar, in verse 3 it says, "And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." Some people with a utilitarian mindset and secular way of thinking, when they read a verse like this, they say, this is illogical. They see enemies out there and they will build an altar in here? What's the sense? Why are you going to worship God when you need to protect the people of God? Let's build the army first. Let's build a military. Let's build a wall around Jerusalem. But God's people is thinking, because there are enemies there, we need God. Because he's the one who fights for us. So we will worship him first. Isn't this a beautiful picture, beloved? Is this your heart? Is this how you see worship? Because there is a pandemic out there, because there are now these turmoils around the cities, I need God more than ever. And I will do everything I can for the priority of worship to prevail. I'll try to be there. And if I can't be there, I will still worship with my family and praying in my heart that we can all be there one day soon. Matthew Henry says, "Have we enemies? Then it is good to have God our friend and to keep up our correspondence with him. This good use we should make of our fears. We should be driven by them to our knees." This is a good thing about being afraid. Well, let that fear drive you to the Lord and keep you there. And say, because it is dangerous, because I am afraid, well, then I need God more, and I need to pursue him. And I'm not saying don't go to medication. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. You understand. Of course we will do that. But with this priority in our hearts, I need the Lord. I can't forsake him now more than ever. So the priority of worship. But then secondly, I want to speak for a few minutes about the priority in worship. And this helps us too. It guides us what they were experiencing, and a parallel to what we are experiencing today. There is a priority of worship in terms of life. It is all spelled out for us. What matters most is God. So we worship him. But then in terms of worship, there is a priority in worship. And this is what I mean by this. They arrived, and they're not thinking, in their theology, they're not thinking, okay, the temple's not here, we can't worship. They don't think that way. They say, the ground is here. There is already a place where we can build the altar. And on the altar, they will worship. And what they're doing, in essence, is what the patriarchs did of old. Wherever they would find a time that they had the time and they had the animal, they could build an altar. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob would worship. And now they understand they can't build this altar anywhere else. It has to be here where the old altar was. So they rebuild that altar. It takes just some hours. And they worship. And this is what I mean by priority of worship. For them, it was the sacrifice. It wasn't the wash basin in itself. It wasn't the candlestick in itself. It wasn't like we can't have worship because the candlestick's not in the temple. We can't have worship because the veil is not even there and we don't have a temple for the veil. The priority of worship was the sacrifice. That lamb that was slain. And that was the most precarious, right? The most primary, the most fundamental form of worship was this animal that was slain. And that blood representing a life was taken for the sins of those who offered, for the forgiveness of sins and a reconciliation to God in a way that God and man can now coexist. And so there's a priority in worship. And for us, that also is to be considered. We're not thinking, well, since we can't all gather everyone, well, then we can't worship. Or since we can't yet have the Lord's Supper, because in our minds we're thinking, we can only have the Lord's Supper once there's a greater sense of calm and we can all be here, because communion is communion with God, with His people. But we're not really able to do this right now in a practical way. So we're going to wait. But we don't think like this. Since we can't have communion, we can't have worship. No, there is a priority in worship. And in a sense, it's exactly what we've been doing. We've been sending forth the Word of God and singing, even though in our homes. But that's worship. And we've been doing that. We haven't been thinking we can't do that because we can't be there together. So there's a priority in worship. It's the idea that we can't let go of these things. Maybe we can pause for a moment regarding the Lord's Supper, but we cannot pause from the Word of Christ. Because see, as Christ is set forth, our eyes are thinking of Him, His death on the cross. That's our sacrifice. That's our lamb. You see, for them, what was a priority in worship is exactly still for us that priority. Only we don't have to sacrifice the lamb because Jesus was sacrificed, but our hearts keep turning to Calvary every day and every Lord's Day. He's the priority in worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of His death, thinking of His atonement, thinking of His suffering in our behalf. The only way yours and my sin can be cleansed and pardoned is because of Jesus. And so He is the priority in worship. But then thirdly, I want to look at the reality of the continuation of worship. That if our hearts are right, that worship takes the priority. And then in worship we think, and the Word takes the priority where Christ is exposed. That's where we need to focus everything. Well, but it can't just stay there. It needs to continue. It needs to continue to the fullness of worship. And this is what we see in the text. You notice how it's like a list of things. They started the sacrifice, and then in verse 3, it still says that they offered the burnt offerings thereunto. The Lord even burnt offerings morning and evening. So they're not thinking, you know, we're in a very precarious situation. Let's just do the morning sacrifice. No, they're going to do morning and evening. And then verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. And I want to bring these realities because, see, what you do notice, and I've heard comments, because of what we've been going through in the hearts of many people who think more in terms secular, in terms materially, they look at worship, and in many people's hearts, it is secondary. It is something you can live without. We cannot live without a supermarket, and we cannot live without a gas station. But in the minds of many, yes, we can live without the church, so let's leave that for later. That's not how God's people think. We should have in our hearts the reality that God's word is most essential. And then once we have it back, we're not satisfied with just a little bit. We want the fullness of it back. And this is what you see in their hearts. They did the sacrifices. And some people who maybe had a more materialistic mind could start going back home. And some would say, hey, listen, there's still the afternoon one before the sun sets. We need to have that one. We're here after 70 years and you're going to miss the PM sacrifice? You can imagine. Maybe they didn't even have to speak this way. They didn't have to persuade anybody for those two offerings. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. And then they're not satisfied with just that. And it could be in their thinking, wait, a feast already? A Feast of Tabernacles? We need to build our real homes. We're going to play booths now? We don't have time for this. We have to plow our fields. Let's be very, very practical. That is the cry of the world, but not the cry of the church. God's people are thinking, what other ways can we worship? What are the feasts that need to be taken care of? And then look at verse 5. And burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. The continuation of worship. See, it was in their hearts thinking, we know that worship is not just the morning and afternoon sacrifice. It is the feast and the new moons, and it is also our own free will offerings. And they just want to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And I pray that your heart and mine is that way. There has been this season where we've kept to the priority, but let's have a desire for the continuation of it. And when you think of the continuation, in our reality, it would mean the fullness of all of us back in worship. And the Lord's Supper, where we can observe it. Notice the parallel, beloved. This very Sunday is a Sunday that we would have the Lord's Supper. There was one 2 months ago, and we didn't have it. This very Sunday is marked in my schedule, the Lord's Supper. But we're not having the Lord's Supper. But our hearts should be aching for the Lord's Supper and yearning for that, and not taking too long. In our minds, we shouldn't think, well, we need to wait a year. No, we're supposed to think of ways, how can we have it as soon as possible? We pray that we can have everybody here as soon as possible. There's a reality even in terms of funeral life, in terms of marriage life. There's one baptism that we've been waiting that we can have, and we hope soon that we can observe. And so our hearts are yearning for the continuation of worship. And when we have these possibilities and these freedoms, we want to take them and we want to use them. So that's what I mean by continuation of worship. So the priority of worship, priority in worship, continuation of worship, and then fourthly, freedom in worship. And what I mean about freedom is two things, and one most of all. I want to touch one very briefly, and then secondly, a little longer, maybe to the conclusion of the sermon. One of the freedoms in worship is this. You noticed here, these are people very limited. They don't have homes, properly speaking. They don't have fields yet planted. They hardly have flocks of their own. But they want to give free will offerings. The precious thing about free will offerings is they were exactly that. No one had to offer them. In fact, if you were feeling forced to do it, they were no longer free will, right? They were forced offerings. So they weren't qualified any longer as free will offerings. And the free will offerings, in a way, cast light on all the other offerings. Even though for you to be forgiven, you needed the morning and evening sacrifice and the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and all of those were necessary. But if your heart was not willing and you didn't trust them, they had no effect upon you. It's exactly today. You know Jesus died on the cross, but if you don't feel you need him, and you don't care for him, or you don't believe in him, that has no effect in your heart. It is faith that connects you to the reality of what Jesus did. Just like it was faith that connected to the reality of that lamb, and that was just a symbol pointing to Christ. Both in the old and the new, it was all Jesus. Just they had illustrations of Jesus in those lambs that gave their lives. But you see, you could go to the feasts and the new moon offerings, and all of those had a requirement about them, but you had to do them with a heart. And the one sacrifice that wasn't required, if you went your whole life without bringing a free will offering, the priest should never, and no Levite should go to you and rebuke you or shame you. They were free will offerings. By the very name, it was the reality that you do it if you want it. And these are people who hardly have anything, but they want it. They want to give more. They are suffering people. They are poor people. They have struggled as a people, but they want to give free will offerings. And this is the freedom of worship. You give unto the Lord out of your heart. No one will be demanding that you give beyond, and we shouldn't be demanding. If there were a member in the church and we in communicating, we find out this person never gave anything, there would never be a rebuke. There would be, you'll be blessed by it. And if he has comments and thoughts, but no one's ever disciplined for not giving an offering. It has to be free will. It has to be out of your heart. That's the freedom in worship. But then the second thing I want to talk about is kind of how I began, is the reality of verse 11. We hear here that they began with all that shouting and joy because the foundation of the temple was laid. But then in verse 12 it says, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, and these were the older people who were ancient men, so they were elderly, they had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. They wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And then verse 13 says that the people who were weeping so loudly, the people who were rejoicing so loudly you couldn't even tell who was weeping and who was rejoicing. This is so astonishing to think. This is so diametrically opposed. A group of very sad people, a group of very happy people, and yet they are a very united people. And this is the reality of freedom in worship, that in worship you are free to express what is in your heart. And what was happening to these people? And notice how this can be a parallel to us as a people. You notice that it was all based upon what they had seen and what they had experienced. Those older people saw and remembered the glory of the temple of Solomon. They also know why it's no longer there. They were the people who were in the context of the sins. Some of them may be sinning with the idolatry of the day, and that's why they went into exile. And now they're back, and they have in their minds that thought of, this will be forever before we can have the temple back. And those thoughts are dominating their hearts. But then you have the younger people who were only told about the glory of the temple, and they didn't expect it would be there. They knew it had been raised to the ground. And they're back, and they see the foundations, and their hearts are thinking, we are back. This will be built again. It's begun, and we can rejoice, and we can be happy. They're thinking of the future, but the older people are thinking of the past. And in reading the commentaries, at least the ones I read agree that it's not that one group is good, one group is bad, one group is right, one group is wrong. This is a freedom of worship. If your heart is overtaken by the sadness that your sins nailed Christ to the tree, your heart will sob and weep and cry, and you should be given the freedom to express that weightiness in sorrow before the Lord. And yet if your heart is overtaken by the reality that his very doing this is what purchased me unto himself. I am set free from my spiritual Egypt. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am his servant willingly. And he has forgiven me. He has cleansed me. There is heaven ahead. You have the freedom to express that joy and gratitude. The disunity would be if those younger people told the older, stop thinking of the glory of the past and rejoice with us. Or if the older ones had said, stop rejoicing so much, it's a time of penitence. If they had rebuked each other, that would be a disunity. But they didn't. Everything indicates that they understood we need to cry and we need to rejoice. And this is the beauty of worship. There is a freedom here. As I see a brother who is full of joy and excitement, I am happy for him, but maybe I need to weep because I'm thinking of things that I've done very concretely and I'm full of sorrow. And that same brother should look at me and say, maybe for a moment I'll stop my rejoicing and weep with those who weep. This is the beauty of the body of Christ, that what the world would think of disunity is really something of unity among us. And when I think of our own reality, I am very thankful, and I've been thinking it'll be such a joyful event as people come back. But you think of us as elders and deacons, you can imagine how hard is it to have to send out a list and say 50 can come here and 50 can come here. And so someone who might want to come to both in a sense can't. And this whole reality I never knew could possibly exist in the life of the church. We speak of the freedoms to come to worship, the glories of this country, that we can do this and not take for granted. Well, now we have learned that we really should not take it for granted. In our minds, we thought only persecution could do something like this. Never a virus. We're living a reality that we never did before. And where is our hearts? We are full of joy that every soul that I can look upon here today is here today. And I have a sorrow, as it were, for each of you. Because I will see 50 more this afternoon, but not everyone who's here. I printed a list and gave it to each of the elders and deacons. I want our elders and deacons to know the souls that will have the privilege to come this afternoon. There will be elders and deacons in the afternoon who aren't here in this morning. So they're not with the joy. I do. I have that joy and Harley in the back because he's doing the sound system, and maybe a couple others who might sneak in for both services. But you see what I mean? It's a joy where our hearts are at the same time sad. And notice it, analyze this philosophically. If we're not sad, then it's not right. If we're happy thinking, this is fine, we'll just serve the Lord in the altar, the temple doesn't matter, that would be wrong. And it would be wrong for them to say, yes, the temple's here, and it doesn't matter that the glory was past. It doesn't matter that it was sin that led to its destruction. I'll rejoice with everybody else. No, there needed people crying, and they needed people rejoicing. And I believe when I think of this reality, it's like in our hearts is the perfect two mixtures. Evaluate your own heart. Isn't it true? We're happy that we can be back. But we're sad that it can't be yet exactly how it was. I don't think that among us is a group here is thankful and that's all they're thinking of, and a group here is only sad. Even as I'm sad, I'm so full of joy. So I don't think among us we only have people who are only happy, only sad, because that's just taken over. What ends up happening is there in a Christian life, in a sense, there's always a mixture of both. We go to the birth of a baby in the morning, and maybe we'll go to the funeral at night. But our heart will not be taken over by one 100% or the other 100%. It's a mixture. Most of Christian life is a mixture. I think I speak to the heart of every father and mother. When you look at your grown child, maybe 10, you are full of joy. You see your child, but then you see the baby picture. And there's that feeling, oh, my baby's not here. Haven't you had that feeling? And then you look at your 10-year-old, but she's here. It's joy and sadness. You move to a new city and there's all the excitement of a new life, and you arrive there and then you start missing home and your friends. But you're happy that it's a new beginning and new friends. You have family here too. And you wonder, should I be happy or sad? It's really both. You graduate and you're so excited. There's all of this ahead. And immediately there's some thoughts, but my friends at school and this teacher and that, and the life that I had in that school, the stability. Sometimes you're there in that new college and you're overcome with fear and sadness because you're taken by the thoughts of the past and you're shaking yourself, but I should be happy. Things are better now. And another day you're overtaken by that happiness and joy. That's the Christian life. And we shouldn't fight against it. If we find someone sad because of their sorrowing for these things and for their own sins and because they wish it could be everything back, we shouldn't tell them, hey, just look at the positive sides. No, these are things that we should be sad about. And yet when we think of all the blessings that we can come back and at least we're 50 people, these are things we should be thankful for. It's hard to find words to express. And this is why I feel this passage did it. And it helps us understand what Israel was going through, a rejoicing and a sorrowing. It is, in a sense, what we have today. A rejoicing and yet a sorrowing. And to leave us thinking, Lord, and praying, do bring that day where we can have the fullness of worship, where we can all be here, where we can be officiating the sacraments in a fullness of way, that there can be weddings and everyone who can come, that even if there has to be the sadness of funerals, but where everyone can go and pay their respects. And all of these things that have been missing, beloved, it's because of this context. It grieves our hearts that we can't have the fullness of worship, but we are thankful that we can have the priority of worship and priority in worship. But may our hearts long for the continuation of worship and be thankful for the freedom in worship, that we can give to the Lord more than He even demands. We give willingly, and that we can show our expressions based on what's prevailing and what's there. Look what Matthew Henry says. He says, each expressed himself according to his sentiments, and yet there was no disagreement among them. Their minds were not alienated from each other, nor the common concern retarded by it. And I just want to close with this application, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, He is a priority in worship, and there is no person in the world in whom this reality is most true. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross considering all of the toil, all of the suffering, all of the sacrifice, and yet you find passages in which the Lord Jesus knew He would see the travail of His soul and He would rejoice. He went to the cross with great sorrow, knowing it would be the one thing that would bring Him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit with the greatest joy imaginable. And in a sense, our sermon this afternoon will speak of this very joy, a joy of which, when we arrive at that joy, there's no greater joy. And we hope to see this as we're there in Luke 10. But I just want to leave you with this. The Lord Jesus is the one who knows the greatest sorrows, and He knows the greatest joy. And it all existed in the soul of one man, the man Jesus, who died on Calvary's cross for His own, for you and for me. If you trust in Him, He is your Savior forever. And you will learn how to put these together and never feel that you're disunited. You'll be in a church where you see the two extremes, and you see, well, we're not disunited. Let us respect one another in the feelings that we have And when we see brothers who are weeping, it is good to learn to weep with those who weep. And we see some rejoicing. Maybe I'm over my weeping. I can go now and rejoice with him. But if you can't join someone rejoicing, respect them in their rejoicing. And if you can't join someone in their weeping, respect them in their weeping. And that's where we have unity. And that's where the unity came for them in that day. And let us then close our eyes in prayer and thank the Lord for the day of new beginnings, and where our heart yearns for the continuation of worship. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee for Thy goodness. Thy goodness to bring Thy people back from captivity after those 70 years, and that they could rebuild the temple, they could continue to worship Thee. And Lord, we thank Thee for the blessedness that we can come together, assemble in this place, the space that Thou hast given us, to worship Thy holy name together. And Lord, our hearts have these very mixed feelings. We are full of joy, and yet we know something is missing. We miss everyone else. And we pray, Lord, that we may be able to see one another, and not only this, Lord, the fullness of worship when we think of the sacraments and what Thou hast instituted that has to exist. And we pray, Lord, that there would be ways and means that we can partake of the wine and the bread, and see baptism, that it may be, Lord, where others may be here witnessing. Lord, we thank Thee greatly for the days of the past where none of this was even a challenge. And we ask forgiveness, Lord, for the moments in which we did take it for granted, when we could have been in worship, but very little things kept us from coming. It wasn't a threat on our lives. It wasn't a virus. It wasn't all of these tensions, Lord. And we ask forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that through this season we may learn to never take for granted the freedoms to worship Thy holy name and the ability to do so. We thank Thee, Lord, for every soul who's here this morning service, and we pray that even as we leave and have a time of fellowship and greeting one another, that Thou would bless us and protect us until we see each other again. We ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.